Turn, please, to 2 Corinthians in chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, I want to read the first 9 verses. And as you find that, please pray with me. Father in heaven, we have sung and prayed that your Spirit would breathe upon us, and now we trust that the Spirit who breathed forth this word many centuries ago will bring it to life and light in our own lives. Father, we pray that your grace, which flows from your word to us, would do just that and work in our hearts to enable us to do all that you have called us to do, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity, for I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints, and they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with the Lord's will. So we urged Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. Just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. It's important for us to understand that when we come to the Scripture, we're coming so that, at least in part, so that we might know what is normative for the Christian life. That is to say, that we do not intuitively or inherently necessarily, even after we've become Christians, know what's normative for us, what's normal for us. Because you see, the grace of God, when it comes into a person's life, is so great so as to change us from the inside out, to change us entirely. We begin to think thoughts that we had never thought before. Things make sense to us that never made sense before. Feelings come that we never felt before. We feel differently about some things than we ever have felt before. And so things are different now, and we need to understand, to come to understand what's normative for us. How do we now live? This is very important. If you're a reader of Scripture, and if you have read through the first letter that we have of Paul's, the 1 Corinthians, we call it in chapter 3, there you'll find that this church in Corinth was living in such a way that was completely inconsistent with being a Christian. Having been recipients of the grace of God, Paul says you're still living as if you weren't spiritual, as if you were still worldly, as if, he uses an interesting little word, as if you were still carnal. He says you shouldn't live that way. And so he writes to them to describe how it is now that they should be living as recipients of the grace of God. And that's true for us as well. So we come this morning, we're asking the question, what's normative? What's normal for a person who has received the grace of God? And I take that from verse 1. Paul says, and now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. You see, he's writing to the church in Corinth, and he's using to these churches in Macedonia as an example for them. And he says, now the grace of God has come upon them, and this has been their response. And Paul's trying to urge the church in Corinth that the response that we see in the Macedonian churches to the grace of God should be their same response in Corinth as well. It wasn't, but he's saying this is what's normal for people who have received the grace of God. Now, this passage won't tell us everything that's normal about those who receive the grace of God, because Paul has a particular point in mind, but it will tell us what's normal for us in this. People come to me all the time and say, Bill, what's the will of God for my life? Will you help me find it? Well, what they're really asking in essence is what's normal for a Christian? What's really normal out here? Well, the Scripture teaches us what is normal for us as Christians. Now, when Paul writes about the grace of God having come to this church, these churches in Macedonia, we understand that word to a certain degree. Now, the general definition, the general understanding of grace, when applied biblically, is that grace is God's unmerited favor of us or to us. That is, grace is God's kindness that he shows to us. And we say that it's unmerited, which means that we haven't earned it. We don't deserve it. It's given sovereignly. That is, there's nothing in us that can compel God to give us his grace. It's given sovereignly. We don't deserve it. It's unmerited by us. We haven't earned it. In fact, we actually have done the very opposite. We've earned its opposite. We've earned God's judgment upon us. But yet God in his grace shows his favor to us and doesn't condemn us, but gives us life through Jesus Christ. In fact, not only are we undeserving of God's grace, as we've said before, but we're actually ill-deserving. It isn't that we just simply don't deserve his kindness. We actually deserve and have merited the opposite of kindness. We have merited his condemnation. So we're not just simply undeserving, but we're ill-deserving. And thus, when we speak of the grace of God in that way, we realize that grace cannot be separated from the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, that God shows his grace to us in Christ. Because while we haven't merited God's kindness, Jesus has come and earned it on our behalf. So though God overlooks our sin, God cancels the debt of our sin, God forgives us of our sin, he isn't unjust when he is doing that. He isn't just overlooking our sin and sweeping it under the rug as if it doesn't matter. Oh, it matters. It matters so much that Jesus had come and he's taken the penalty, the debt, the condemnation, the wrath of God upon himself for us. He has earned it. We receive it. Jesus is the very grace of God to us. All right? That's the gospel in a nutshell. You can take that home. Now, if you're with me now, you can realize that grace then has two applications in our lives. We oftentimes only concentrate on one of them and then sort of assume the other. But today I don't want to assume the other. I want to make it really upfront for us so that you can see this distinction because it's an important one. First, we speak of saving grace. That is, it's that kindness of God that comes to sinners like you and me. And it's that grace of God that God sovereignly gives that breaks down our resistance to him, that overcomes our hostility to him, that overcomes what I read in our call to worship, this deadness that is ours because of our sin. The saving grace is God's grace that comes to us and makes us alive when we're dead. It's that grace that comes to us and overcomes that resistance. It overcomes our hostility. It overcomes the fact that we're enemies of God. And it overcomes that so that then we can respond to God in repentance, turning away from our past life, and faith then turning to him and trust. That's saving grace. Now there's another application of grace that comes to us that is God's enabling grace. Okay? It's not only that we're unworthy, but it's also that we're inadequate. So when God comes to us and saves us, he just doesn't say, okay, now here, I've saved you. Now endure the rest of your life until I come back and get you. It's going to be miserable, but you're saved. So many of us think about Christianity, but that isn't Christianity at all. Because he saves us, and now he says, not only have I given you saving grace that you can repent of your sins and come in faith, but also, this grace enables you now. It empowers you. It grants to you the ability to do that which God has called us to do. Turn to your left a couple of pages to 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 9 and 10. And we'll see this because Paul uses the word grace three times in one sentence. And in one of them, it's clear, it seems, he's talking about saving grace. In the other, it's clear that he's talking about this enabling grace. And he uses the time in the middle to sort of be a transition to bridge the two. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 9. Paul writes, "For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect, no. I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Now, this first use of grace, Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. You see, Paul recognized the fact very clearly. He wasn't mincing words. He wasn't trying to be falsely humble here or anything like that. But he says, I'm the least among the apostles. And the reason he said that was because if you look at my past life, I was worse than all of them before I came to faith. I was a persecutor of the church. I was a murderer of Christians. And he says, obviously, the only reason why I am now a believer in Christ is because of the sovereign grace that came into my life. God's kindness that he showed, not on the basis of anything that I had earned. In fact, it was exactly the opposite. I was living my life killing Christians. I don't think Paul ever got over the fact that he was a believer in Christ, because he knew what his life had been. And he knew that only God was responsible for that. Thus, it was grace. And then he goes on to say, but this grace, and he said, and his grace to me was not without effect. In other words, it saved me, yes, but now I'm going to say something else, he says. No, I worked harder than all of them. So Paul gets out here on this little limb, and he says, the grace of God has come to me, and it saved me. And now it's working in me so that I'm working harder than everybody else. It's enabling me to do what I've been doing. And now every time, if you read through Paul's letters, you find when he gets out on this little limb, when he's talking about himself, he gets a little skitsy, so he backs off very quickly, and he says, not I, but the grace of God that is in me. Because you see, Paul realized that anything good that he had done, because he knew himself, anything good that he had done was really an outworking of the grace of God, that God had brought that into his life first and foremost. An old 17th century theologian put it like this. He says, for having said that something was applicable to himself, that is, I worked harder than all the rest, Paul corrects that and transfers it entirely to God. Entirely, I insist, and not just a part of it, for he affirms that whatever he may have seemed to do was, in fact, totally the work of grace. This is indeed a remarkable verse, not only for bringing down human pride to dust, but also for making clear to us the way the grace of God works in us. For as though he were wrong in making himself the source of anything good, Paul corrects what he had said and declares that the grace of God is the efficient cause of everything. We should not imagine that Paul is merely simulating humility here. He is speaking as he does from his heart, and because he knows that it is the truth. We should therefore learn that the only good we have is what the Lord has given us gratuitously. The only good we do is what he does in us, that it is not that we do nothing ourselves, but we act only when we have been acted upon, in other words, under the direction and influence of the Holy Spirit. You see, we act only when we've been acted upon under the influence of the Holy Spirit. It isn't that Paul wasn't working. He did work. It isn't that we don't work. We do work. We should be tired at the end of the day from working and doing things which please God. It should expend all of our energy. I always tell my kids at bedtime, isn't it wonderful that we get to go to bed tired? Because we've actually done something today that's taken our strength, and now we need to be renewed. How awful it would be to have to face the night and say, I'm not really tired because I really didn't do anything today. No, it's good to go to bed tired. We're to expend energy. But as a Christian, we realize that the energy that we expend, the things that we do, are the result of God at work in us by his wonderful and even at times surprising and grace. We don't see it. We don't necessarily feel it. God's really sneaky, and he comes in by his grace and works that in us, which enables us then to do the things to which he has called us. Now, I go to those lengths because Paul is saying that there's a grace, an enabling grace, that has ultimately come upon these churches in Macedonia, which he's using as an example to show the church in Corinth and in Lawrence how it is that people who are recipients of grace should live. All right? That's his point here. Now, Paul's in the midst of collecting money. Paul was always collecting money for the poor in Jerusalem. And the reason that the Christians in Jerusalem were poor, and probably more poor than the other Christians throughout the regions, started really back on the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost, this Jewish feast, was the day that the Holy Spirit came upon the church, and 3,000 people that day got saved in Jerusalem. And many of these who got saved were from out of town, because Pentecost was one of those feasts where Jewish men had to come into Jerusalem and participate in this feast. It was kind of a command performance by them, and they had to be there. And so they were there, and they got saved. And then the big question is, what now do we do? All of a sudden, we've become believers in this Jesus whom our countrymen have crucified, and thus they seem to be cut off from that. They're in this place. They're out of town. They want to know more about what's just happened to them, and so they congregate with all of the other Christians in Jerusalem, and they find themselves, therefore, in material need. And so they begin to share with one another what they have so that they can maintain this fellowship, so they can be taught, and so that they can pray, and so that they can worship, so they can find out what's just happened. And then in the course of the church, we find as well, by Acts chapter 6, this is just Acts chapter 2, by Acts chapter 6, the widows are complaining about how they're being fed. And then in Acts chapter 15, the church comes together for a big church presbytery meeting in Jerusalem, and to talk about the Gentiles who are being saved. And one of the things that's important to that whole situation is that the poor be remembered still, because there's still great poverty amongst Christians. You see, the church in America today that isn't a church of poverty on average is very unusual historically and also presently globally. That is to say that the church of Jesus Christ throughout the world is poor, though here we are rich. Thus, what does that tell you about this passage? Now, the grace of God, when it came on the Macedonian churches, though, came in a particular situation in their lives. Notice verse 2 of 2 Corinthians in chapter 8. We read this, "Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity." Isn't that an odd sentence? To throw all those words together of being poor and being rich and all those things. You see, there, these churches in Macedonia are poor. They may well be as poor as the Christians in Jerusalem. And yet, when the grace of God came upon them, something very surprising happened to them. In fact, it even surprised Paul. Because Paul had been collecting money everywhere. And now he comes to these Macedonian churches, and I have a sense that as he looked out upon them, he really soft-pedaled his announcements that he was collecting money because they were so poor. How do you look at poor people and say, let's give an offering for poor people? And so there he was, and he gives out the word, you see, about this thing. And I think he sort of, at the end of the meeting, kind of left and began to walk out. But it appears, if we go on, it says, notice in verse 3, he says, "For that I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing this service to the saints." I think as Paul was leaving the meeting, people came up and began to beg him, "Don't leave now. We have to give. Give me a few days. I'll sell my refrigerator and help these people." All right? They pleaded with him. And I think he was flabbergasted at what went on. And he turned, and he must have thought, this is a manifestation of the grace of God. Nothing else can explain this, only a work of God. This is what happens in the lives of people when God's grace comes upon them. Now, what was it about the grace of God that came into their lives that caused them to be so surprisingly and really, to our minds, almost irrationally generous? What was it about the grace of God? Notice in verse 2, Paul says, "Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy." You see, when the grace of God comes into a person's life, the normative characteristic of that person internally is joy. That's the normative thing. That's the normal thing when the grace of God comes into a person's life. Now, that doesn't mean you walk around giggling all the time, or that you even have a smile on your face all the time, or that you're not serious, or that you don't recognize the fact that some things are really tragic in people's lives and perhaps even in your own life. It doesn't mean that you're not concerned, anxious, or even worried about the right kinds of things. But what it means is that characteristic of you is this thing within you that the Bible calls joy. It's this incomparable sense that God is in control, and that everything will be all right, and that He'll work it out, and you're in no ultimate long-term danger. See, when the grace of God comes into a person's life, the very first thing that they grab a hold of, really, or should grab a hold of, what is normal to them, is that they begin to recognize the fact that they're loved by God. They're loved by Him. Now, that's an amazing thing. You see, psychologists and other people like that tell us one of the more difficult things for us to get our minds around and our hearts around is the fact that we're loved by anybody. And I think the reason for that is that deep down inside, we recognize the fact that we really don't deserve to be loved by people. We know our own hearts. You know that little phrase, to know me is to love me. I always tell people to know me is to think, I'm not so hot. We know that we're not lovable. And so there's this always this fear when someone says, I love you, that really it's not going to last. That they love us conditionally. It's very, I don't know, you know, we throw around this little phrase, unconditional love. I don't know that human beings are even capable of real unconditional love all the time. It seems always to be conditioned. Parents, even with their children, look at their kids and I love you, but you need a haircut. You know, all those kinds of things. I've just seen my son up in college, so it came to mind. I do love him, and he does, bless him, need a haircut. But doesn't need a haircut as badly as I did when I was his age, though. So it's really important for me to remember that. By the way, he's doing well, although I must confess to you that you've loved him way too much, because he misses the church more than anything, because he said, Dad, I've never had to introduce myself to anybody at church before. And so it's somewhat difficult for him, but he's doing well. But anyway, that's enough. But you see, when the grace of God comes, and it came to these people in Macedonia, they knew that beyond a shadow of a doubt, that it was God who loved them. And they could be honest about the inherent nature of their own souls. They knew they weren't lovable. They knew that they had sinned against God. But God says, I love you, and I'll demonstrate my love to you in Jesus Christ. And He says, look, I love you, and I'm going to pay for the penalty of your sin. That's the demonstration of my love. I love you. Now, one of the churches in Macedonia was the church in Thessalonica. Thessalonica is in Macedonia, thus making it one of the Macedonian churches. So if you look in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1, you get a sense of this as Paul writes to them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4. Turn to that quickly. Come on. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. Paul writes, he says, for we know, brothers, loved by God. What a wonderful thing for someone to say, to look at you and say, you're loved by God. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. He says, listen, you know that you're loved by God. How do you know that you're loved by God? Because, you see, this word, this message of the gospel came to you. And when it came to you, it wasn't just like reading the New York Times. This was the very Word of God, and it was powerful in your life, and it changed you, you individually, you personally. You looked over there, and those people may not have been changed, but you were, and it came to this group of people, and it changed them. It was that powerful. That's the love of God in your life. God has overcome your resistance to the gospel. You were dead in trespasses and sins, and now you're alive. That's evidence, you see. That's evidence that you were chosen by Him for that very work of grace in your life. And having been chosen by Him, that's proof that you're loved by Him, you see. People come to me all the time, being the Presbyterian that I am, and they say, Bill, how do I know that God has chosen me? And I'd say, well, let me tell you about Jesus. And then you see, if that word comes to them in power and deep conviction, and they believe upon Christ, then I say, ah, that's evidence that you've been chosen by him, and that's evidence of his very special love to you in your life. And the church in Macedonia knew that they were loved by God, and that filled them with joy. Because you see, once we realize that we're loved by God, then we have a great sense that regardless of the situation and regardless of the circumstance, everything will work for good. Why? Because we're loved by God. Well, who is God? God is the sovereign one, sovereign all over all circumstances and all conclusions. We're loved by God, and he is the one who is perfectly wise. He knows exactly what is best in every circumstance, in every situation. And he's the one who loves me. And if the one who loves me is sovereign and knows what's best in every circumstance and situation, then I can be certain that he will work that which is good in my life, because he, God, loves me. And not only that, you see, when I'm filled with joy in the midst of every circumstance, because I realize that regardless of the tragedy, regardless of the difficulty, and it doesn't mean that I don't hurt, and it doesn't mean that I'm not anxious, and it doesn't mean that it isn't difficult, but there's still this sense in me that good will come, and that being the very joy of the Lord then filling my soul, I realize that now I have something of great value and worth. See, when the grace of God comes into someone's life, they recognize that they've been given something eternal, not just something temporary, but something eternal, and that we now have something of great worth and great value. Notice what happened to the church in Thessalonica. This is again 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. The reason for that is Paul kept telling people. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. You see, when the grace of God comes into a person's life, not only do we realize that we're loved by God, not only are we filled with joy, but also we realize that we now have something worth having. And thus we can turn away from everything not worth having, not worth trusting. And so they turn their backs on all of the things that they had trusted before, all of the idols. You see, we needn't trust in our wealth. We needn't trust in the economy. We needn't trust in our health. We needn't trust in our success. We needn't trust in our popularity. We needn't trust in the philosophies of the day. We needn't trust in the government. But we turn our backs on all those things which we've been trusting in, and trust that which is of eternal value. Everything else burns. And now we know we have that, which is all that we need, and will always have it. Because if God has shown his love to you today through the grace of Jesus, then that same love and grace will be yours tomorrow and the next week and the next year and on throughout eternity, and you can bank on it. And then you see, and this is the very point upon which all of this turns for this passage, once we know that we have something worth having, then we have something which the human spirit must have in order to really live. And that is, we now have something worth giving. That's what we need. But you realize, until you have something eternal, you haven't anything worth passing on. Because if it isn't of eternal worth and value, then you see, it will simply fade away like everything you have and everything they have. But once we have something of eternal worth and value, and we have that to pass on, then the human being really lives, because we were created in the image of God. One great old, where was he from? 18th century saint said that God in and of himself, this is kind of strange, so hang on there with me. God in and of himself is a happy society. Now what he meant by that is that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Trinitarian, this huge God in which we serve and love, is within himself a happy community. That is to say, that the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father, and the Spirit loves the Father, and work out all those little ramifications. Now, we are created to reflect him and to image him. The key characteristic of this happy society of God is graciousness in giving, in creating, in extending himself, you see. And here we are being created in his image. We must be givers, or we'll never live. And we won't be givers until we have something of eternal value to give. And we can't have anything of eternal value to give until we have that which is eternal and we know of it. And we can't have that until we have received the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, someone who has received the grace of the Lord Jesus is filled with joy. And they know all will be good ultimately. They have this great gift that is eternal. And they know of it. And therefore, then, the thrust of life is to give it. To tell people of it. To bring others in by the word of this grace. Therefore, when Paul sees this church in Corinth not doing that, he says, let me tell you about these Macedonian folks. The grace of God came to them in such great measure that they turned out to be great and generous givers because of the grace of God. So not only all of these things, but turn back very quickly to 2 Corinthians in chapter 8. Let me point out just a couple of things, then we sum up. Because not only was this the grace of God come to them in great joy, but also, obviously, it welled up within them great love for these people in Jerusalem, for whom the offering was being collected. Now, you have to understand that this was a remarkable thing, because the Thessalonians were a group of Gentiles. The Christians in Jerusalem were a group, probably, of Jewish Christians. And prior to the grace coming to the church in Thessalonica, these people probably hated the Jews in Jerusalem. And now, they're sacrificing in order to help them. It's an amazing thing. It would be like a man standing in Selma, Alabama in 1957 in a white church trying to raise money for blacks in Detroit. If white people would have given in that cause, it would have been evidence of the grace of God that overcame all of their resistance and all of their hatred and all of their bigotry. And Paul was astounded. He was a group of Gentiles who love. Why? Because the grace of God has come to them. They were finally free. He says, you've done this voluntarily of your own accord. I didn't have to badger you. I didn't have to berate you. I mentioned the need. And the grace of God was so strong in your life that you were then able, desiring just to give. It just overflowed out of you. And not only that, you knew exactly the right priority and were doing it for the exact reason. Because notice in verse 5, Paul says, and they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. The grace of God came to them in such a way that they gave first and foremost, not simply out of love for the people in Jerusalem, but because God was first priority in their lives. And they desired to please him and to glorify him. And so they first were able to give themselves to the Lord. He said, God, we're 100% at your disposal. And then they began to reason and to think what would make God happy. And they said, God would be thrilled if we helped these people in Jerusalem. But we're poor. I know. Isn't that great? He'll really be happy now because this will be a great demonstration of his love of our love for him and the fact that we've given ourselves to him first. because you see it all boils down that we become imitators of Jesus. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. That verse will occupy us next week. But the point is, when the grace of God comes into a person's life, they become conformed to the image of Jesus. Now, why was Paul mentioning this to the churches in the church in Corinth? Because it wasn't because grace hadn't been evidenced in the church in Corinth. In fact, grace had been evidenced tremendously amongst them. Notice in verse 7, it says, "But just as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and complete earnestness and in your love for us." You see, they had excelled in all kinds of manifestations of God's grace in their lives. They were normal in a whole bunch of areas in terms of being recipients of the grace of God, in their speech and their seriousness and their earnestness and all those kinds of things. They were the norm, but they had yet to get it, to realize what normal was in this area of generosity and in giving to the poor and in helping fellow Christians. And so Paul then comes to them with this message, and you might say, well, why did Paul talk about this? Why didn't he just assume that the grace of God would pounce upon them like the grace of God seemed to have pounced upon the churches in Macedonia? Why doesn't Paul just leave it alone and pray? I suspect he did pray, but he didn't leave it alone. Why? Well, because one of the means through which God brings his grace to people, in fact, the primary means through which God brings his grace to people, is through exhortation, through his word. Do you realize that your Bible is alive? And when you read it, it isn't like reading the New York Times, but it's alive. So alive that it can bring life to you and change your heart and cause you to do things which minutes before would have been considered utterly irrational, scary, and stupid. But it's alive. My children will tell you that I have this little sort of superstition thing, and it isn't really anything probably but that. It probably started out in some respect, but I'll be honest with you, it's probably now as much superstition as anything, and that is, I don't put anything on top of a Bible. That's just the way that I am. If I walk into your house and I'm talking to you and you have a coffee cup on top of the Bible, I'll distract you and move the cup off. It's just one of those things, you know. If you go into my office and I'm studying and I have 6 Bibles open, they'll all be laid out. You can put a Bible on top of a Bible, but you can't. And I was teasing my children. I said, "Dad, I said, you know, do you understand your Bible's alive? You put something on it, it might eat it. Suck it right up. I mean, this is alive. It really is. This is the Word of God." And so you realize that this morning, while you've been listening to this and you've been realizing the grace that had been given to the church in Macedonia, we must understand that the same grace has been given to us. And now, as the Bible would speak of growing in grace and being strong in this enabling grace, now that you've heard it and now that you've read it, do you understand that it's at work in you because it's alive? It's at work in you. And what is now normal for you may be very different than what was normal for you an hour ago. And you realize that God is making you to be a generous person. God is making you to be a person who begins to recognize and to think that the grace of God has come. Thus, he'll fill you with joy. And when he fills you with joy, he frees you from all that bound you before and all the things that you trusted in before. He'll free you from trusting in things and trusting in money. And he'll free you that you can give yourself first to the Lord in all things. And then you say, he'll cause you to be like Jesus. The Bible is very dangerous because it's alive. And so Paul speaks to this church in Corinth with his living word, and it pierces them, and they give. Question for us, of course, what's it doing in us? That's what God is working in you see, by his word, by his spirit. Let's work that out. Pray with me. The Father, I pray that the evidence of grace would be upon us. That if there are any areas in which we are not normal as Christians, that you would work that in us. Cause us, I pray, by this word, that you will work your grace in us, enable us to be so generous with all of our resources on behalf of the kingdom that we are even astounded. So the people can see these good works and say, that is the grace of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand for the benediction. I remind you of our supper this Wednesday at 6. Please come. It'll be an encouragement to Brent to see you, and and it'll be a great encouragement for you to hear him and get to know him better. He's been with us now just a while, and we love him and are grateful to God for him. He's been a great addition to our staff and to our church, and so please come. You will be greatly blessed by being in his presence. Also, I remind you that there'll be elders available to pray in my office after the service. Please take advantage of that as well. The response to the benediction is hallelujah, amen. And when you say that in response to this benediction this morning and this message, you're saying, it is so great that God has so freed me and filled me with joy that now I get to be a very extension of the generosity of God. I can't wait. You see, this is God's benediction. And now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good thing for doing his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And all God's people said, hallelujah, amen.